Reading today is from Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous by God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
You know, I believe by nature that every one of us want to see justice done. Most assuredly, when someone hurts us or someone we love is hurt in a way that violates the law, we want to see the legal system bring justice. You know, when we hear about the great injustices in our country, in our world, we're shocked, outraged, and we want something to be done. We want the guilty to pay, to be held accountable. You know, I don't know if any of you have watched the new show on ABC called Women of the Movement. You will become very aware of the injustices perpetrated on black Americans for decades. And it's a story of Mamie Till Mobley, who lost her son Emmett Till to the racial prejudices of Mississippi in 1955. I have to warn you, it is a hard show to watch. But as you do, you'll gain an understanding of the distrust many black Americans still feel today. It was a great injustice. And as you watch that show, you hope that she would get justice for what happens to her son, even though she doesn't, because we have this desire to see justice. You know, if you look at our legal system or any legal system in the world, it's quite apparent that very often justice is not done. Maybe someone who did commit a crime gets off on a technicality or the lack of proof. You know, as a nation, we always struggle with the balance between balancing the rights of the individual charged with a crime, but also bringing justice for those who were the victims. It's a hard balance to keep. And we know that many have been wrongly convicted and spent years in prison for crimes they did not commit, who were later exonerated. If you have any experience with our legal system, you recognize that if you have money and can hire a good lawyer, you have a better shot at justice than some poor person who has no resources, maybe takes a public defender, and ends up pleading out to avoid jail time, even if they weren't guilty or there were extenuating circumstances. Justice can be very hard to find at times. And at best, any legal system, our legal system, is very imperfect. Now, I don't think any of us would want to live in a society or a world where there is absolutely no justice. Think about that. That would be complete chaos. If a person could do whatever they wanted and never be held accountable, life would be a nightmare. I believe that our desire for justice is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. That God is a just God. God's presence in heaven is the place where there is no evil tolerated. You know, if that wasn't the case, heaven would be no different than life in this current world, and no one would want to be there. Verse 2 in our text tells us today that God is a God of justice and that he'll judge evil. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he's reflecting back to the end of chapter 1 that we read last week about all the various things that go on in this world. And he's telling us that God will judge good and evil. He will execute justice. You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking about my own life and thinking about things. An interesting side note here is, you know, when we or someone we love is wrong, we want justice. But when we do something wrong that hurts other people, what do we want? We want mercy and understanding rather than justice. I mean, that is part of our own selfish nature coming out in that act. Paul is telling us today in a very straightforward way that God's judgment is a fact of human existence that we must understand, or else we will be living in a world of fantasy and make-believe. So many people today think that God would never condemn anyone or that a loving God should accept everyone. But some of those thoughts, I think, originate in the difference between the Old and New Testaments. And I want you to think about this. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was a conditional covenant between God and Israel. If Israel worshiped God and obeyed God, they would be blessed. And if they worshiped other gods or disobeyed God's commandments, they would be cursed and punished by God. They experienced God's judgment in immediacy. You know, I'm reading in the book of Judges, I'm reading the Old Testament right now devotionally, and that's exactly what happened over and over. When God raised up a judge to govern Israel, the people followed God and the land was blessed. But when the leader died, the people would falter in their worship and obedience to God, and the land was cursed and occupied by foreign powers. God's judgment was seen and experienced right away. It was a conditional covenant. If Israel did this, God would do this. If Israel didn't do this, God would do this. And they experienced it right away. But when it comes to the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about love and see him accepting and being kind to all kinds of people. So we want to believe that the love ethic of Jesus means God will never condemn anyone to hell for all eternity. When it became apparent that the old covenant was not working to accomplish God's purposes in the world, along comes Jesus. But Jesus established a new covenant between people and God. That is an unconditional covenant. It's not conditional. It's unconditional. And that means that God's response is not determined by what we do or how we live. Okay? God's response, it means that God has done everything for us. It's determined by what Jesus did at the cross and whether or not we accept what Jesus did for us at the cross. You know, that's what we talked about on January 9th in the first series on this thing in Romans, and that's the genius of the gospel. Love and acceptance by God is not based upon what we do, but on what Jesus did during his ministry here on earth. We just have to accept what Jesus did and follow him. Now, that's reflected in the key phrase that runs through Romans that we'll talk about at some point here shortly. The just shall live by faith. It says we're welcomed into a relationship with God when we accept by faith what Jesus did and we're made right with God. We're justified. We're made right before God. And this Jesus who told us to love God and love people just as we love ourselves will one day return to earth to judge all mankind. Paul ends this text by saying in the verse, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Even Jesus himself, who is the ultimate example of this love ethic, taught that he was coming back to judge all people. He said this in John, "In God, my Father has given his Son the right to judge everyone. Don't be surprised. The time will come when all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus. And they will come out of their graves. Everyone who has done good will rise to life, and everyone who has done evil things will rise and be condemned." Both Paul and Jesus are saying that God's judgment is a fact of human history, and it's inevitable. It's a function of who God is. It's a function of how he created us. You know, and as I said last week, we're doing this kind of a year-long big picture view of the Bible. In the fall, We looked at Genesis 1 to 4, seeking to understand the creation story and the problems that came and disrupted God's plan for our lives in this world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. We saw the devastating consequences of sin and selfishness, their desire to be their own God, to do what they wanted to do rather than listening to God. And after the new year, we started looking at Romans 1 to 4, that kind of highlight God's answer and the solution to the problems created in Genesis. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in sometime in the spring after Easter, we'll look at Revelations, which talks about when God completes his work that he started through Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked at how the disobedience of God devolved into all the evil and the injustices that we see in the world every day, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand how people could do that. Last week explained how that happens. And if you weren't here, those messages are on the website. I encourage you to listen. But now remember, we have to remember that Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, whom he never met. And the church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles were anybody who wasn't a Jew, so it includes a mixed of population of people from all across all cultures, races. And he says this, as Paul starts this section, I can almost imagine that the people in the church in Rome, as they read this first chapter for the first time, they were probably thinking, man, this is really good. God is going to judge all the evil and injustices perpetrated by those who reject Jesus and God. You know, I can kind of hear them thinking to themselves, go, Paul, go. Tell it like it is. These people out there are evil and they deserve God's punishment. And then guess what? Comes the opening verses of chapter 2. And everything abruptly changes. And here Paul is not talking about what he sees out there. He's speaking directly to the Jews and Gentiles, Jesus' followers in the church, and he says this, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what Paul is saying to them, and he's saying to us today, you know, it's so easy for us to sit in church and look out the world out there and point fingers at all the people and all the bad things they do. And the people we most hold responsible, we point fingers at, thinking they're evil and wondering what's wrong with them. In doing that, we are judging them. And Paul is pointing out one of the biggest potential problems of any religion, even the Christian faith, the tendency to hypocrisy. You know, we'll talk more about this next week when we address, and Paul addresses really the failure of religion in general. And he says this, if you read the last verses of chapter 1, where Paul gives this exhaustive list of all the evil in the world, most of that list, if you really listen to it, is about the attitudes of the heart and not just external actions. You know, as people, we tend to judge external actions, but Scripture tells us over and over, God primarily judges the internal attitudes of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, go through and read that. And basically, Jesus is explaining all the Ten Commandments and the law, and he's really pointing out that they fundamentally relate to attitudes in the heart, not just external behavior. And so Scripture tells us that over and over. You know, God said to Samuel, when he was preparing to anoint David as the next king, he said this, don't look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus repeatedly tells us not to judge others, or we will be judged. Why? Because we can't see the heart. We can't see what's really going on in a person's life. And evil actions we see always originate in the attitudes of the heart. So even though we may not do some of those evil actions, we may also, he's saying, we have oftentimes the same kind of attitudes. So we're all guilty because we all have bad attitudes at different times. We may not murder, but we may hate people. We may not steal, but at different times we all may be jealous of what another has and desperately covet it. Jesus talks about seeing the log in our own eyes before you look at and judge the speck, the small item in our brother's eye. In other words, he says, don't judge others. Look at yourself first. So if men and women's judgment is imperfect, just like we see reflected in the imperfections of any legal system, Paul is telling us here that God's judgment is the opposite. It is perfect and completely fair. You know, let's briefly look at what Paul says about the integrity of God's judgment in these verses. First, God's judgment is always true. Verse 2 says this, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. I underline rightly falls because in other translations we'll say it this way, God's judgment is according to the truth. When it says God's judgment is true, it means that God himself is true, and as a result, will be totally honest and impartial in his judgment. The evidence will be clear, and there'll be no thought of a mistrial or missed evidence. He has the full and complete picture. You know, the scriptures go through and make, they constantly talk about that God is all about truth. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. The Holy Spirit is described as truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. In the Old Testament, God is constantly described as a God of truth. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. God's word is true. The sum of your word is true. God sees the truth all about us. He sees what we do, but he also sees the attitudes and motivations of our heart. There are no mistakes in his judgment. You know, we said it, even the best legal systems in the world, there can be mistakes. Witnesses can make mistakes and even lie. The evidence is open to question and interpretation. Evidence may be omitted. The jury can be misled by gifted and crafty lawyers for the defense or the prosecution. The judge can make mistakes in his ruling. The jury can be swayed by emotions, not facts. And that was the case in the women of the movement. The jury was swayed by their cultural biases, not by the facts of the case. And the best in our legal system, we don't hold to a standard of 100% proof. The best that we can ask for is a verdict beyond a reasonable doubt. Although there could be doubt still. Truth can be hidden, and the truth may not be found. But what Paul's saying is not in God's courtroom. His judgment is always true and right. He will render judgment to each one according to what they do and think. God will make no mistakes. Second, Paul says God's judgment is inescapable and impartial. Everyone will be judged. No one is granted special favor. No one avoids judgment. So he says in verse 3, do you suppose, O men, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do themselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? No one escapes God's judgment. The Jews, even the Jews who followed Jesus, thought they had God's favor and would be spared God's judgment. Forgetting that in the Old Testament, the Jews constantly experienced God's punishment and judgment when they disobeyed God. They thought only the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Greeks in the world would be judged. But Paul makes it very clear that both Jew and Gentile will be judged by God. Every person, regardless of whether they do good or evil, will be judged. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. You know, in our world, this is very true. Rich or those who are politically connected may escape judgment. If you fit in the prevailing cultural values, you may escape judgment. On the other hand, if you're part of a minority of any kind, racially, politically, culturally, you may be singled out for judgment. As we have said earlier, if you're wealthy and have a good lawyer, you may escape judgment. You have a better chance. You know, I've walked several people through the court system over the years, and I can tell you from firsthand experience that someone who is well off, speaks well, dresses nicely, is treated differently in the court than someone who is not educated, unkempt in appearance, or you know, partiality and deference is shown. It's very clear and very obvious. Many who commit crimes are never caught and they escape judgment. Many who commit crimes escape on technicalities. In God's court, what Paul is saying is no one will escape judgment. Everyone is judged. No one receives special favor. For God shows no partiality, Romans 2:11 says. Third, God's judgment is always fair. This is an interesting one to me. God judges according as to what we know and understand, not what we don't know and understand. In the very next verse, Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And so what he's saying is to the Jews, you had the law of Moses all these centuries. You've heard it. You've read it. You've been taught it. So you're going to be judged by the law. And the judgment is not about whether you know the words of the law. It's about whether you actually do and live out the law. You know, in our world today, I think we tend to think that knowing something means that we intellectually understand what is being taught and what we're reading. So we have an intellectual grasp of it. We think of it only as a mental exercise of the mind. You know, I've heard Christians say many times, "Oh, I know that. Teach me something new that I don't know." I've seen people leave churches at times because they know everything the pastor's going to say and they want to be taught something new. They want to learn something new about God, Jesus, about the Bible and life. It brings mental stimulation. The problem with that is, biblically, knowing something means not just that you understand it with the mind, but you also do it and act on it. And if you don't do it and act on it, the Bible says you don't really understand it. You don't really know something unless you do it. So then Paul talks about the Gentiles. And he says, all the non-Jews in the world, that's everyone else. And they've never heard of the Mosaic Law. So since they've never heard of it, God will not judge them by it. So Paul tells us that they have a basic understanding of the law because we've all been created in the image of God. We have a conscience. So our conscience tells us what is right or wrong. So God will only judge them on whether or not they live up to their own conscience. So do they live in a way that is completely consistent with their conscience? I think we know the answer to that. You know, at times we say, well, I probably shouldn't do that. And what do? We go ahead and do it anyway. Basically, no one lives up to their own conscience even. Paul says it this way, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God is completely fair in how he judges. And I think this throws some huge light on the question of what about those who have never heard about Jesus and the gospel? How will God judge them? You know, even if we don't have the full details of the answer to that answer, Scripture suggests we have to trust that God always will judge people fairly. The Scripture makes it clear that a baby or a child who's not yet responsible for their own decisions will be welcomed to God into his presence in heaven. In Israel, when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to obey God, only the adults were held responsible. The children under 21 who were not responsible for the decisions of the parents were not punished by God. They had the opportunity to enter the promised land. God is always fair in his judgments. One final comment on God's judgment. Fourth, God's judgment is based upon a lifetime. Another person said it's cumulative. You know, in our human system of judgment, a person faces judgment for one particular act or maybe a series of acts they committed. God, however, judges our entire life. He looks at the totality of our life. And you know what? The best example of that is a thief on the cross. He's an example of how God judges the cumulative, the total lifetime. Here was a thief. He was committed. He was convicted of a crime. The human court condemned him to the cross to die at what he had done previously. But Jesus judges him on the totality of his life, the cumulative total of everything he thought and did. So in the moments before his death, he acknowledged his sin, implicitly was forgiven by Jesus, and welcomed to see Jesus in paradise. God judges on the totality of our lives, not on one act, not on one, two acts, not on what we did back there, but on the totality of our life. Verses 4 and 5 in our text explains it this way. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? You know, that's what Paul wrote in his text to Timothy. That God's patience and forbearance. Didn't judge him right away. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And again, as I pointed out earlier in the Old Testament, the Jews experienced God's punishment right away, immediately. If they worshipped other gods and disobeyed his laws, they experienced God's judgment. They suffered hardships. Neighboring nations invaded their lands and caused unprecedented suffering and hardships. That was God's judgment, God's discipline. But when Jesus came, God put off his final judgment until Jesus returns. And Paul is talking about God. He uses the words, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Other translations talk about the goodness, tolerance, and the willingness of God to put up with our bad attitudes and our evil actions. Paul is talking about the love, grace, and mercy of God. He's saying that God doesn't want to judge anyone and condemn them to hell. Instead, he's putting off that final judgment, hoping that his kindness will lead people to change and to come to know him and accept the forgiveness offered by Jesus. So he's giving us our lifetime to discover his love and grace in order to escape his condemnation and judgment, and instead experience a judgment that will lead to eternal reward. But the sad thing is, it's because God's final judgment is put off until Jesus returns. We somehow think that we'll escape the judgment, God will never condemn anyone. Because we don't experience his judgment in the immediacy of the moment, we tend to think everything will be okay, that God will overlook everything, and he'll never pass sentence on us. We look at Jesus and his love ethic. But the good news for us is that he doesn't judge us for one moment or one act. One commentator wrote this, God's forbearance and goodness can never imply irresolution on the part of God, as only he could decide after a period of waiting. In other words, he couldn't make up his mind, so he had to think about it. Nor does it imply compliance or indulgence. God's patience does not look over anything. He simply sees further than man. He has the end in view. It has the true insight which knows best. That's great news for us. You know, in our text today, the word wrath is used three times in conjunction with God's judgment in verses 5 and 8. In the first verse of our test last week, Romans 1:18, Paul talked about the wrath of God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And I said, we talk about wrath this week. You know, when we talk about God's wrath, we believe that it must be in conflict with the love of God. How could love and wrath possibly coexist together? What is wrath? Think about it. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines wrath as strong, vengeful anger. You know, the idea behind it is that if someone has hurt me or someone I care about, I'm going to do everything I can to hurt them back as much as I can. It kind of implies that a person either plots or plans to pay someone back, or they act irrationally and strike back wildly. You know, rightfully so. Wrath is generally looked down upon as a wrong and negative emotion. The Bible uses wrath that way when it talks about people seeking vengeance. Paul specifically implies that human wrath is wrong when he says later in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Don't let your wrath do it, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But God's wrath meaning God's judgment. It's very different from human wrath or judgment. It's not irrational. It's not vengeful. It's not meted out in anger or a wrongful way. Think about what Paul has said about God's judgment today. God's judgment is always true. God's judgment is inescapable and impartial. God's judgment is always fair. God's judgment is based upon a lifetime, not upon one act. So he's always fair and right and true in a way that says now human judgment can never, ever match. His judgment and his wrath is always justified. You know, I think we said earlier, and I think this is true, I know it's true for me, we all want to live in a world where true justice prevails. That would be the safest, the healthiest, best way to live. People are held accountable for what they do. They're not judged for something they didn't do. They're not. It's fair. If there's no justice, that means our actions have no value. And ultimately it means that our life has no value, because if someone can take my life and he's not responsible and he's not held accountable for that, my life has no value. It doesn't matter what we do. We will be forced to conclude, if we live in that kind of world, that our lives have no meaning and are totally inconsequential. But since God considers our attitudes and actions are important enough to judge, it certainly means that we are important to Him and we matter to Him. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it simply means that God cares about us and wants the very best for us. You know, does a parent who really loves a child set no boundaries for the child or never discipline them? Of course not. We know that's an immature love. If you really love a child, you want them to learn boundaries, to know that you care enough about them to point them in the right direction for life. A parent who never disciplines a child or doesn't care about what they do doesn't really love that child in a mature way. Their love is shallow and incomplete and inadequate. And while God is just and will judge, His primary motivation towards us is love. In our text today, Paul writes that God's kindness and patience is delaying Jesus' return, and that our final judgment to give everyone a chance to discover God's love and forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's saying that He is holding up that judgment. He's delaying it because He fundamentally doesn't want to judge or condemn anyone. He, more than anyone else, wants everyone to discover His love. Peter writes something very similarly, and he says it, and even in his day, people were scoffing that God would never judge or condemn anyone. And since Jesus had not returned, they thought He was going to return right away. They never thought He would return. Now, 2,000 years later, don't we find ourselves in similar situation? Many people think God would never condemn anyone. God's love means that He accepts everyone no matter what they do. And it appears that Jesus will never return to judge. But listen to what Peter writes. The Lord is not slow about to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief when we least expect it. Jesus' return will be totally unexpected, so He's saying be prepared. Jesus often told parables about the same thing. He said He was holding off on that day for as long as possible so that as many people as possible will have the opportunity to experience God's love and grace. You know, the gospel reflects the justice and holiness of God, and it's a good thing it does, but it's fundamentally about His love, because He wants to spare everyone from His wrath or judgment. So Paul later writes in Romans 5, 8 to 9, he says this, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, made right by His blood, much more shall we be safe by Him from the wrath or the judgment of God." The good news is that the gospel is not about what we do, but it's all about what God does and has done for us. We just have to accept and believe what Jesus has done for us. But there is even more good news. The gospel is not primarily about God's judgment, although that is a necessary truth because God is just. The driving force is God's love, because He wants to spare us from His wrath. God desires everyone to know they are loved, valued, and welcomed into His family. Do you know that for sure? Do you know that in your heart of hearts? You know, it's a very simple response to say, if not, it would be just simple invitation to say, "Jesus, thank You for what You've done for me. Come, be a part of my life." That's it. That's all it is. And we begin to understand what that means, and He begins to change our minds and hearts and our attitudes. And we want to begin to see other people discover that truth also. That's the gospel. There's justice in it, but love is the driving force. Let's pray.